There's a phrase that I think probably most of us are familiar with. Keep your friends close and your enemies closer. I don't know if y'all like to trace down the origins of phrases like that, where they came from, but I did my best to try and scope out the origin of that phrase, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. And I was hoping to find some great, you know, wise sage that said that. Turns out, as best I could tell, that phrase originated in The Godfather Part 2. So there was a mobster that taught his son that phrase. And yet we realize that there's at least some truth to that. You know, we see that as something that maybe a wise sage might have said. And we see that there is some truth to that. The idea is simple, right? It's good to have friends. It's good to know your friends and know who they are. But sometimes it's even more advantageous to know your enemy, to know the one who is struggling against you, to know his tendencies, to keep him close, to know where he is at any moment's notice. Nations know this, right? That's why we have whole departments of our government that are devoted to intel, right? Figuring out what our enemies are doing, where they are, where they're going, what they're working on. We know this in more trivial pursuits. You know, sports teams know this. That's why, you know, when you get to professional levels of sports, you've got whole teams of people who are scouts, right? And they're trying to figure out what the other teams are doing and trying to figure out what they're going to be doing, what moves they're going to make, how they're going to play the game, and so on and so forth. Spiritually speaking, there's another group of people who know this, and that is evil spirits. They know this truth. They know that it's good to keep their enemies close. And in fact, that's what I want to talk with you a little bit about here today, is the idea of evil spirits. Great topic for, you know, New Year's lesson, right? You know, here we are coming on the New Year. I'm going to talk to you about evil spirits, but that's what we're going to do today. The study of demons is an interesting study. Sometimes it's described as demonology, right? The study of demons. And it's an interesting kind of study, in part because it's so mysterious to us. Who are demons? What do they do? What is their role? What is their function today? Has their function changed since the first century to how they behave today? All of these kinds of questions are good questions. They're biblical questions. And as we discuss demons in some capacity this morning, I'm not going to attempt to try to describe everything about demons, about their functions or about their attributes or something like that. But what I do want to do here today is hone in on one area in particular about evil spirits, about demons. And when I use that term evil spirits, I'm really talking in a broader term than just demons. Evil spirits being those who are perhaps both the demonic forces that we would think of when we read passages about demon possession, but also about Satan himself. Satan is an evil spirit. And so when I talk about these two functions together, I'm kind of using this term evil spirits to umbrella all of those. But what I want to share with you here this morning is I want to point out this particular idea surrounding evil demons. Did you know that evil spirits know certain people by name? And I think that's interesting. Evil spirits know certain people by name. That is to say, they might know you, and they've certainly known people in the past. They certainly keep their friends close, perhaps. But evil spirits keep their enemies very close. They keep tabs on those who are against them. And I'm not just kind of pulling this out of people by out of air. That is, I'm not just, you know, saying this, making this claim. But we see this in God's word. Evil spirits know a lot of people when it comes to the Bible. To begin with, if you talk about the being that demons know above any other being, right? If there's no one else that demons know, they know God. We learn that in James chapter 2. Demons know God. James explains this fact while he's describing the relationship between faith and works in James chapter 2. And he's trying to get us to understand that if we're going to be people who work, if we're going to be people who are truly following God, we're going to have a faith that moves, a faith that works, a faith that is active. I want to read here from James chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. We're picking up in the middle of this context. But notice this just sort of passing statement that James makes about the demons here. In James chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, he says, "Somebody may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? James, of course, is making this argument that faith is worthless without the works that prove that faith. But to make that point, he says, listen, if you have faith and don't have your works, you are no better than the demons. Because evil spirits know God. They know who he is. They know him well. They know him by name. They believe in him. But of course, their actions don't fall in line with that. They believe well and they fear God. But they don't align themselves with him in their actions. So here's a fact. You know, you talk about demons knowing people. Demons know God. But demons also know Jesus. In fact, we just finished studying the Gospel of Mark, and that was one of the themes in the Gospel of Mark, if you remember. Everybody was concerned about who is Jesus. Nobody knows who Jesus is. This man just sort of pops on the scene. We don't know who this man is. He's doing miracles. He's claiming to be something great. And this fact is repeated throughout the Gospel, that the demons knew Jesus. While everybody's running around trying to figure out who Jesus is in Mark's Gospel, I think it's interesting when you look at Mark chapter 1, one of the first people or the first beings that we find acknowledging who Jesus is not the Jews, it's not the crowds that see his great works, it's the demons who speak up. In Mark chapter 1, down in verse 23, it says, just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, that is to say he was demon-possessed, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? This is the demon speaking, by the way. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The text goes on to say that Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. But if you skip down to verse 34, I think it's interesting, kind of as we draw towards the conclusion of this thought or this episode here. Down in verse 34, it says that Jesus healed many who were ill with various diseases, and he cast out many demons, and he was not permitting them to speak because they knew who he was. The demons, but the demons also know Jesus. They knew that he was the Son of God. They knew that he was the Holy One, the one who was to come, the one who was prophesied. They didn't have to wonder who he was. They knew him. Why? Because he was their enemy. He was actively opposing them. If you fast forward to Mark chapter 5, a similar event is recorded. In Mark chapter 5, down in verse 7. Mark chapter 5. Down in verse 7, it says, shouting with a loud voice, he said, this is another demon-possessed man that Jesus is trying to heal here. He's going to end up casting out the demons. It says in verse 7, shouting out with a loud voice, he said, that is the demon did, what business do we have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High, I implore you by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And the text goes on about how the demons implored him, you know, let us go into this crowd of pigs. And Jesus grants it and they go off the cliff then, the demons and the pigs do. I think it's interesting in this account, the way the demons respond to Jesus. The demons don't just say, we know who you are, but they actually fall down at his feet in a sense and beg him not to cast them out. And then they beg him again, if you are going to cast us out, please, Jesus, send us into herd of swine, this herd of pigs. Now, why did they do that? Why did they act that way with Jesus? I would suggest to you it's just because they knew who he was. They knew this was the Son of God. They knew this was the one who had authority over them in ways that nobody else did. Remember also that it was Satan who tempted Jesus three times in the wilderness. Satan knew who Jesus was. He led him out into the wilderness at the start of his ministry and tempted him in that way. Here's this fact appears that demonic beings know God and they know Jesus as well. But of course, divine beings are not the only ones known to demons. It's not just God and Jesus. It's not just members of the Godhead or something like that. But when you look at God's word, it becomes apparent that demons also know humans. They know humans by name. That is to say, they know people who serve God by name. You remember the story of Job in Job chapter 1? A lot of times we focus on this narrative and there's a whole great account of Job talking to his friends with the book. But we often remember this story of Job, the man who had everything and then lost everything.
a man whose righteousness was unparalleled by anyone around him. He offered sacrifices and he prayed in such a devout way that there was nobody who could stand up and say they were as devout as Job. But the real intrigue is not with Job, at least not at the beginning of the book. The real intrigue is not with how much he had or his wealth or his sacrifices or anything like that. The real intrigue begins when Satan and God have a conversation at the beginning of the book. Read with me Job chapter 1, just beginning in verse 6, and we'll read a few verses here. Job chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will curse you to your face.'" I don't know about you, but in times past when I've thought about the story of Job or when we've studied Job or something like that, I've always had in my mind that God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan goes, "No, I haven't. Who is this Job?" But that's not what happened, is it? Satan didn't have to stop and say, "Now, who is this Job fellow that you're talking about, God?" Satan already knows Job. In fact, God says, almost in a way just to point him out, to single him out, "Have you considered my servant Job?" But Satan does not respond with any kind of a question about who Job is. Satan actually starts accusing God. "Haven't you put a hedge around Job?" He says, "I can't touch him. I've tried." Satan realizes who Job is. Satan knows about his righteousness. Satan knows who Job, about his service to God. Make no mistake about it, Satan did not need Job to be pointed out to him. Satan knew Job, and Satan knew about his devotion to God. Satan similarly knew about the apostles. You look over to the New Testament. In Luke chapter 22, we find an account where Satan knows good and well who the apostles are and about what they're doing to his cause. Over in Luke chapter 22, down in verse 24, the text begins here. We'll just sort of read verse 24 to set the context. There's this dispute that arises among the apostles. It says in verse 24, "There also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." There's this debate going on among the apostles. Who's the greatest apostle? Is it Peter? Is it James? Or maybe it's John or someone like that. Who has that title of the greatest apostle, the most well-known or the most influential or whatever the case may be? But I think it's interesting that after this great debate happens about who these apostles are and what they're what's going on with them, who's the greatest, and so forth, Jesus tells Peter about an interesting request that Satan makes. Down in verse 28, it says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials," he says to his apostles. "And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones and judging the 12 tribes." Then verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers," he says. Jesus turns to Peter and he says, you know, in the midst of all this debating about who's greatest, and Jesus says, "Satan has asked for you." And I think it's interesting, again, sometimes I've read this text and I've heard it presented this way, that Satan was asking for Peter. That's not the case. That verb there, "you," is actually plural. It's not Satan has asked for you, Peter. He's asked for you all. He's asked for all of the apostles to sift you all like wheat, to take you all and put you to the test. Satan had apparently asked to take possession of all of the apostles in order to put them to the test, to figure out if they really were devoted to God like they planned to be or like they thought they were. I think it's interesting how similar this is to the Job account, don't you?
Satan goes before God, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan then asks God for the opportunity to test him, to touch him, to inflict him with pain. And now we find the very same thing that Satan is doing now to the apostles. Here are these men who are devoted to God, who are casting out demons, who are showing their power over the demons and the evil spirit. And Jesus says, "Peter, Satan knows about y'all. He knows your names. He's asking for y'all to test you, to touch you, to figure out if there's a way to make you fall." Satan knew each and every one of the apostles, and he was bent on testing them. Finally, I'll point out here that the demons also knew Paul. Of course, Paul wasn't an apostle here in Luke chapter 22, but in the book of Acts, we find that Paul is set apart to be sent as an apostle to the Gentiles. And later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, we find this interesting statement here. Paul is casting out demons in the city of Ephesus. And as he's going about with these, casting out these demons, there's an occasion here where some false exorcists, some Jewish people who are trying to cast out demons but being very unsuccessful about it, are confronted by a demon or a demon-possessed man. And I'll just point out here, Acts chapter 19 and verse 15, where the evil spirits answered and said to them, that is, answered these false exorcists, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Again, here, they say that they know Paul, they know Jesus, they know Paul. Fact is, demons know Paul just as well as they knew the other 12 apostles, just as well as they knew Job, just as well as they know Jesus and God. Demons know people. They know their enemies. That's what I'm trying to get out here. We see this throughout Scripture. But that leads me to another point I want to make here, right here in Acts chapter 19. I'm going to invite you to stay here and look at some of these things with me. The evil spirits know a lot of people. And they know a lot of names. They have a lot of people on their contact list that they're trying to attack, that they're trying to test and trying to bring down. But they didn't know this one group of people in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. And that's shocking. At least it should be shocking to us. We read Acts chapter 19 and verse 15 there, where the demons speak to these Jewish exorcists, and they say, "We know Jesus, we know Paul," but then they say, "Who are you? We don't know who you are," these Jewish exorcists in Acts chapter 19. Let's take a look at this text with me, and I want to share with you a few things. First, look at what's going on around here. Paul has now on what we call his third missionary journey. He's gone through various places and two times, and now he's on this third journey. And in each of these journeys, Paul moves further and further west to reach more and more people with the gospel of Christ. One of his first major stops on this occasion, as he begins his third journey, is in the city of Ephesus. He had visited there briefly back in Acts chapter 18, but it was just a short stop, and he encouraged them, and he told them that he would come back, and here he is coming back to Ephesus to have a longer stay, to do some teaching, and to do some miracles to show the power of God, and so forth. Few cities had seen the kinds of miracles that Ephesus was seeing at the hands of Paul. In fact, you look there in Acts chapter 19 and verse 11, look at what Paul is doing. The text says that God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Not many places saw that kind of power. That Paul didn't even have to be there for the power of God to work through him. If he had an old rag, right? Somebody could pick up that rag, and they'd be healed by the power of God through Paul. Just an old apron that he wore, some garment that he wore, that they would touch it and they would be healed. These were really big, really powerful miracles these people were seeing. In fact, so great were the miracles done in Jesus' name in the city of Ephesus that the text tells us about 7 Jewish exorcists attempting to tap into these powers. That is to say, there were these Jewish people, not Christians, not having anything to do with Paul or Jesus, but just Jewish exorcists who were trying to cast out demons by the name of Jesus. Keep reading in verse 13 with me.
but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. That's what they were saying, right? These people didn't believe in Jesus, but they saw that power, and so they were trying to use it. Paul preaches Jesus. We're going to use this same Jesus to cast out demons. Verse 14 tells us that seven sons of one, Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. So we kind of hone in on seven of these guys who are using the name of Jesus to their own end, to cast out demons. This is when the evil spirits bluntly declare in verse 15 that they have no idea who these people are. Jesus, we know. Paul, we know. But who are you? Who are you, seven sons of Sceva? Who are you, Jewish exorcists, that you think we should listen to you? That you think we're concerned about who you are and what you have to say to us? Now, here's a question I want to consider with you. Why? We've just looked at these biblical stories, these biblical accounts where demons know lots of people. Demons know lots of people. But why here were these Jewish exorcists unknown to the demons? Why didn't the demons know their names? I think if we're going to be honest with ourselves and honest with the text does not explicitly tell us why. The text never says, and they didn't know them because, you know, X, Y, and Z, or whatever the case may be. The text doesn't tell us why they were unknown, but there does seem to be some hints in the text as to why these people were not known to the demons. Notice a few things with me. Back in verse 13, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. I think it's important for us to note that the Jewish exorcists here are practicing imitation, right? This isn't the power of Jesus that they're wielding, but rather they are trying to mimic the power of Jesus. They don't have real faith in Jesus or his name. They don't have any real commitment to the name of Christ. They are rather just trying to sort of mimic what Paul did in hopes that Jesus will work for them. Down in verse 16, we didn't go this far. After there's this declaration, after they say, who are you? The demons do. Down in verse 16, it says, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. The Jewish exorcists were shown by the result of their deeds, they were shown to be doing something very, very shameful. Right? This is not something that was going to get them honor. They thought it was, but it didn't result in their honor. That is to say, what they were doing was not genuine. It was something shameful and deceptive. Down in verse 18, skip ahead a little bit. Verse 18, finally, after all of this happens, it says that many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. After the fact, after the events, after they attempted to use Jesus' name, and after they failed, and after the demons jumped on them and they fled out naked, many exorcists believed and began burning their books of magic, their books of deception, and so forth. That is to say, the Jewish exorcists, all of this picture seems to be pointing to the fact that they were putting on nothing but a show. It was just a show to them. It was all a sham. There was nothing real. There was no substance behind what they were doing. They saw some way to attract crowds to themselves. Paul attracts crowds to himself by the name of Jesus. We'll try using the name of Jesus to attract crowds to ourselves, but it was ultimately shameful to them. But let me suggest that the real reason the Jewish leaders were unknown to the demons is hinted at even more strongly in verse 17. This became known to all. That is, the events that transpired, the attempt to cast out the demons, the failure to cast out the demons, and then them being cast out. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. At their failure, when they failed to cast out demons and failed to put on the show that they expected they would, Jesus was glorified. I think this statement explains why the demons don't know about them. Jesus performed miracles for God's glory, and the demons knew about it. Paul, when he went about performing miracles, it was for God's glory. And by the way, Job, back in the day, the things he did, the righteousness he did, it was for God's glory, not his own. And by the way, back in Luke chapter 22, when Satan asks to sift all of the apostles, it's because the apostles were doing things for God's glory, not their own. But these Jewish exorcists could care less about God's glory. They were concerned about their own glory. They cared only for their own accolades, for their own status, for the crowds to acknowledge them and their powers and their abilities. These people were attempting to use the name of Jesus for their own benefit, not for the benefit of Jesus, not for the benefit of God, not for the benefit of the gospel. Now, with this in mind, with this understanding about why they were unknown to the demons, let me sort of reframe the question here and try to make some application from this text to all of us. Do the evil spirits know your name? Do they know who you are? The Bible describes the reality of an ongoing spiritual warfare happening all around us. And if we don't see that, then we haven't opened our eyes to what Paul is really saying over in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul describes the warfare that we're engaged in. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of the wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with us in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, and proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul describes the fact that we are in a very real sense at war, not with physical people or physical powers, but with evil spirits, with those in the heavenly places, he would say. Satan, Paul affirms, is constantly scheming against us. He is constantly scheming against God's people. How can I attack Bill? How can I attack Gerald? How can I knock them down? How can I test them? How can I prove them? But this battle, again, is not against the fleshly people, the fleshly rulers, the powers. Else we would be fighting a fleshly kind of war. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 18 and verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my people would have taken up arms long ago. It is against forces in the heavenly places. It is in the spiritual region that this battle takes place. And Paul continues by telling us that we need to fight with the arms that God gives us. Arm ourselves with the spiritual qualities that God expects us to, and be ready to fight for our souls against Satan and his forces. I'm reminded whenever I think of this spiritual warfare going on around us of the occasion when the prophet Elisha invited his servant to behold the army of God. That's found in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, where the servant is all, you know, surrounded by the enemy. And the servant gets all, you know, in a tizzy. He doesn't know what's going to happen. What are we going to do? And Elisha is so calm, he says, "Lift up your eyes and see the army of God." And as he does, his eyes are opened to see the spiritual reality that is all around him. And God's army far outweighs the army of the physical enemy that was imposing themselves on them. We are fooling ourselves if we don't think that armies of God and armies of Satan are not similarly surrounding us every single day, fighting for our souls. When we look at who Satan spends his time fighting for in the Bible, when we look at who Satan is concerned about, who he knows by name, who he deems his true enemies, it is people who pose the greatest threat to his kingdom. That's why we see Satan picking on Job back in the Old Testament, because Job posed a significant threat to Satan's kingdom. That's why we see him asking to sift the apostles like wheat, to test them, to pick on them, because they posed a significant threat to his kingdom. This, of course, is why when Jesus went out into the wilderness, Satan personally went out there to confront Jesus. Why? Because Jesus, God incarnate, was coming to put the final death blow into the kingdom of Satan. That's why the demons knew Paul so well. Jesus, we know. Paul, we know. Because Paul was doing significant damage to the kingdom of Satan. These people were actively pushing back against Satan's authority and were fighting for God's glory among men. However, those who are not concerned about God's glory, but are only concerned about their own praise, the demons don't even know their names, because they're not even worth the demons' time. Why didn't they know the Jewish exorcists in Acts chapter 19? Why didn't they know these men? Jesus, we know. Paul, we know. But you, we do not know. Who are you? It's because the Jewish exorcists weren't a threat to Satan's power. It's because they weren't doing anything to do harm to Satan's kingdom, but rather they were doing harm to the kingdom of God and to Jesus' name. The Jewish exorcists were only harming the name of Christ by their selfish use of his name. And as Jesus once said in Mark chapter 9 and verse 40, he who is not against us is for us. The demons know that fact all too well. You may not be actively for the demons. You may not be on the sideline rooting for Satan's kingdom. But if you're not fighting against his kingdom, then Satan has no need to test you. He has no reason to try and attack you. He has no need to know your name, because you're doing no harm to his kingdom. You're only bringing it benefit. So my question here this morning isn't really about demons at all. It's more so about your devotion to God and your motive in serving him. Why are you serving God? Why are you here this morning? What is your motive? What's your reason for being here? Is it, like the Jewish exorcists, a way to tap into the blessings that Christ offers? Is it a way to tap into the notoriety and the acceptance of being a Christian? Do you just sort of like being with other people that are nice to you and that help you out when you need it? Is that why you're here? Because this is just a sort of a social club, a way to attain some good thing for yourself. Is that why you're a Christian? Are you just mimicking those around you? Are you just mimicking those who have gone before you, like the seven sons of Sceva? We saw Paul do this. Good things happened to him, so we'll do this and good things will happen to us. You say, well, this is what my parents have always done. My parents have always come to church. They've always been good Christians. So good things happen to them, so I'm going to be a good Christian just like them. Is that the reason you're here? Or are you here like Paul? Are you here like Jesus and like the apostles and like Job? Are you here to bring glory and honor to God and to God alone? Are you here to praise the Creator of all things because He is worthy of praise? Let me end with this observation here. If you are here solely for God's glory, you are to be commended, because that's what we're expected to do. God is good. God is holy. And as a good and holy God, He alone deserves our praise and our adoration. And so we ought to be people who are here solely for God's glory. But I don't want to fool anyone here. If you are here for God's glory alone, the demons will know your name. Your life will not be easy. Your life will be filled with testing and with trials and with hardship, because there is a spiritual battle raging around us. And those who are truly trying to glorify God, those who are truly trying to topple the kingdom of Satan, will not be let go without a fight. However, if you are here for your own selfish benefit, if you are here because this is just what you do to make friends and to have a good time, if you're just here because it's what you've always done or whatever the case may be, understand this. The demons couldn't care less who you are. They'll never know your name. They'll never be concerned about you. And as a result, they may never touch you. They'll never have a conversation with God about how great you are and how much of a hedge of protection is around you and how much they wish they could get. They'll never have that conversation. They'll never ask Jesus to sift you like wheat. That'll never cross their mind. Because your being here does nothing of value for God. But know this, that your end will be far worse than the battle against the evil forces. Isn't that what happened in Acts chapter 19? They tried to cast out the demons and they couldn't. The demons then questioned them. They said, "We know Jesus, we know Paul, but who are you?" And then in verses 16 and 17, the demons rushed at them and they fled out naked. The seven sons of Sceva were trying to cast out demons, but the demons ended up casting out them. And they left in shame and nakedness in a way that was in total humiliation. And God promises that to those who reject Him. He assures us that those who reject Him will be cast out of His presence. Can I encourage you to be like those who burned their books in verses 18 through 20? Like those who realized what the power of God really was and went and took their books and threw them in a fire, got rid of their old life. That's what we have to do. We have to give up our old life, our old way of living, our old way of thinking. We have to give up our selfish ambitions of blessing and notoriety, and we have to live entirely for God. Can I encourage you to do that today? Can I encourage you to do that in the new year? Can I encourage you to do that with the rest of your life? If there's any way that we can help you with that, we want to do that. If we can pray with you, we can read with you, whatever it is that you need, we're ready to help you spiritually with your walk with God. Why don't you come and let us know as we can help while we stand, while we sing a song of encouragement.